In the Word of God, in our Sunday morning series of studies in the story of the early church, reading in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. We read and studied the story last Sunday morning of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And it's really the second section of the chapter we are concerned with this morning, but I think we should read from verse 1 right through to verse 31. Acts chapter 9 at verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Christian way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues, immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests." But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving, the word means by putting together a case, and proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off from Jerusalem to Tarsus. So, with the conversion of Saul, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church was multiplied. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. Come with me in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, where we are concerned this morning with the section from verse 10 down to verse 31. We must always keep in mind that the story of the Church of Jesus Christ is an ongoing story. The story is never static. It is always developing, whether these developments are obvious or not, whether these developments we are aware of or not. And the story of the church has been like this from the beginning. It is now. And the story of the church will be an ongoing story, always developing, until eventually the whole ransomed church of God will be gathered into his eternal presence. And it is important to keep that in mind so that we might understand the life of the church and our own lives within the church. Secondly, the story of the church was and is and always will be a fluctuating story. There have been and there always will be, and there are now, spells of peace and quiet. That's what is said at the end of our scripture reading. There will also be spells of persecution and opposition. That's the context of the whole story that we are studying just now. There will be spells when the great priority of the church will not be evangelism, but contending for the faith, guarding the gospel, especially in the face of dangers that arise inside the church. And the dangers that emerge inside the church are far more destructive in potential than the dangers that arise outside the church. And this is why it is so important in the life of the church that we should recognize the responsibility for guaranteeing that in the future there will be a clear gospel message, and that there will be a remnant of faith, if you like to call it that, a body of believers who know what they believe and whose believing is grounded securely in the doctrines of the scriptures. I'm always interested, especially now, in what older ministers say to younger ministers. And I've been reading at home these words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul, who is aware that his ministry is virtually over, is saying this to Timothy, the young minister: "You therefore, my son," that is my son in the faith, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I believe one of the great needs in our own generation within the evangelical Christian church is that there should be men and women of different age groups. And that's important, because each age group grows a bit older and is not able to do what they once were able to do. The need is that there should be men and women of the different age groups, taught in the Scriptures, grounded in the Scriptures, committed to the Scriptures, with hearts that are worn towards the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the next 10 years, and the 10 years after that, and the 10 years after that, there might be, in the darkening of our contemporary society, the clear, unmistakable light and proclamation of the gospel. And I have no doubt at all that God looks for those whom he has richly blessed over many years to carry that word of the gospel forward into the next decades, no matter what the cost. In the story of the church, there will be spells of glorious salvation, the Lord adding to the church day after day, week after week, those who are being saved, and the church being built up, because it is only as the church is built up that the church is able to go out into the world to preach the gospel. Now, the story we're reading in the Acts of the Apostles is a story in which it is very clear that the direction was always forward. And in the story there were always changes. In the story there were always developments. And some of the developments were expected, and some of the developments were so unexpected that the church resisted them. The most significant spiritually minded men in the church resisted them, and we shall see this in a week or two's time when we come to the story in Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, an outsider, Gentile. And when the Lord of the church said to Peter to go to that man because his heart was seeking after God, Peter said, "Not so, Lord. That's not a development that I want to be part of." Strange, isn't it? Strange, but encouraging in some measure to know that these Christians in the Bible were every bit as complicated as we are. Not all the time, but sometimes. And because the story is always moving forward and always developing and always moving from stage to stage to stage, I want to pose the question this morning, for a variety of different reasons, significantly because it's in the passage, why should we fear change? Fear is essentially a contradiction of faith. Why should we fear change? After all, it is God's church. And it is God who leads. It is God who guides. It is God who guards. It is God who enables. And from God we have the assurance in the very words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Why do we fear change? We all like to quote and we all like to sing. We're due to be singing it very shortly again. The hymn that says, "My times are in thy hand." Well, if you really believe that your times are in God's good, safe, secure hand, why do we fear change? I'm deliberately pausing to give you time to think why you should fear change. There is no justification for it. Of course, I suppose in a sense I'm qualifying it, of course, it often seems that evil and unbelief do prevail. When Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, was nailed to the cross and left to die, it looked as if evil had prevailed. And certainly the representatives of evil stood at the cross and they looked at him and they rubbed their hands. They had got him. They had beaten him. As we were saying just a few Sundays ago in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, there was the church in Jerusalem. It was in a state of continuous revival. God was blessing. Everything was going well. And then a great wave of persecution against the church and the Christians was cut. Oh, you say, what a tragedy. Evil. Oh, evil. Oh, how they hate the gospel and fight against it. But as we studied that passage, we discovered that evil hadn't prevailed. And as a result of the persecution, this one great fire of revival in Jerusalem was scattered far and wide, and instead of one revival, you had a whole host of revivals, including revival in places like Samaria, the kind of area that witnesses and missionaries might say, I don't know that I would like to go there. It's always been hard. Yes, it seems that evil prevails. You have it at the beginning of our chapter this morning. Saul, every breath a threat, rampaging all over the place, persecuting the church, committing the Christians to prison, treating them abysmally with hideous lack of feeling. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest for letters to bring all these people bound to prison. But God had other thoughts. I'm quite sure many of the Christians were afraid. But God. And before Saul ever got to Damascus, he had been converted. He was a Christian believer. The kind of Christian believer who right from the start was committed to the service of his Savior without reservation of any kind. Oh, for conversions like that in the 1990s. In answer to the seeming success of evil, as we've said, Jesus was crucified, God raised him from the dead. And God called Jesus to his right hand in heaven and gave to the disciples of the early church the great missionary commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then in our story this morning, this rampaging man of evil. I wonder if anybody in the church ever thought that somebody like that would be converted. We're full of doubts, aren't we? You think of some of the people you work with in the course of the... I couldn't see them ever coming to church. Why? Saul of Tarsus. Every breath a threat against the church and individual Christians. And yet he became a man whose significance in the work of God is quite simply beyond calculation. We spent a whole sermon last Sunday morning considering Paul's conversion. It was a glorious conversion. But it was an unusual conversion. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 8, Paul really says, now, my kind of conversion experience shouldn't be copied. It was unusual. His conversion was glorious, but I don't think it was a sudden conversion. I don't know that I believe in sudden conversions. You see, there had been all sorts of influences at work in the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus. He had been thoroughly taught in the scriptures of the Old Testament, In other words, he had been brought under the teaching and the influence of the Word of God for a long spell of time, and he had been taught rigorously and consistently and thoroughly. But you know, if you take the Bible as seriously as that, you'll create all sorts of problems for yourselves. And it means, you see, that an awareness of God is really built into your very constitution. I've told you before, I say it again. It wasn't an evangelical church I went to, though the minister was a godly man. But I'm glad that from the age of 3, I was sent to church and Sunday school, and I learned and I learned and I learned and I learned. And years later, by the Spirit of God, all that I had learned and hadn't understood became the very living personal Word of God to me. And I became a Christian. Paul had been worked on, he had been taught in the Scriptures, he had been worked on by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you say of people, oh, they haven't a thought of God. How do you know? You say, oh, well, they've never said, oh, fair enough. But you see, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit who made gentle, righteous Nicodemus go quietly at night to Jesus to ask questions about God, things that he didn't understand, the same Holy Spirit who worked that way in Nicodemus was the Holy Spirit who worked in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. Nobody knew he was a believer. Nobody. Until Jesus hung dead on the cross. And it was Nicodemus and Joseph who went and asked Pilate for the body so that they might with love and reverence give it a true Christian burial. Well, that same Holy Spirit, working in a different way, brought Saul of Tarsus to conviction and to conversion. For all we know, he might have been resisting or fighting against the conviction of sin for a long, long time. For all we know, the Spirit of God might have been saying in Saul of Tarsus, deep, deep down in his mind and heart and spirit, Saul, you need that Savior that you're reviling. But he refused to believe it. But then you see, the Holy Spirit is good at his job. And there was this rampaging character on his way to Damascus. And just like that, he was stopped in his tracks. And all the rage and all the hatred that had been so much part of his life was just subdued. Who are you, Lord? And the answer, I am Jesus. Can you imagine Paul's devastated feelings? He's not dead. What the disciples have been saying, that he's risen from the dead, it's true. All this about him being ascended to the right hand of God is true. Oh, there in that moment, the work of the Holy Spirit was brought to completeness. I doubt if anyone realized before that the Spirit of God was at work in the mind and heart of Saul of Tarsus. But I think that when Saul stood there guarding the clothes of the men who were rolling the big stones down on Stephen to kill him, I believe as Paul watched that, the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. And then in a very personal way, he met the risen Christ. And this was the turning point in his life. he was required to face up to the fact that this Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who had died on the cross as God's promised sin bearer, that he had risen from the dead, and that his name was Lord. Oh, can you imagine? I think some people were feeling that like this last Sunday morning, and I've grounds for saying that. The risen Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus personally, "Why are you refusing me? Why do you refuse to believe in me? Why do you refuse to go with me?" And that was the turning point. In a sense, it was a glorious conversion, but in another sense, it was a very simple conversion. And he saw Jesus, and his whole life was turned right round, and he never went back. Mind you, later on in his life, he began to see something of the glory of his conversion. When he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 to the Christians in Ephesus, including himself, speaking of God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. When we were speaking to the children about God's everlasting love, did any of you think of that love toward us while we were still in our mother's womb? That's what everlasting means. Everlasting means it started before us and it goes on after us. And again, when Paul was writing, have I got the reference marked here, in his letter to the Galatians chapter 1 at verse 15, thinking about his conversion, he said, When God, who had set me apart before I was born, and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, or to me. Oh, you see, Paul never lost this sense of wonder. Right from the beginning, yes, before I was even a baby, he saw me, and he wanted me, and he chose me. And in spite of all my bitterness and badness, he brought me to my Savior. My dear friends, do you ever take time in the course of the week just to think how marvelous it is that God the Lord came looking for you in Jesus Christ and found you and took you and led you into newness of life? Do you ever think about that? Paul's conversion, and I hope it moves your heart as it moves mine. Paul's conversion astonished the church. We read about it in verse 13. Ananias said, Lord, surely you've got it wrong. I've heard about this man. And in verse 26, when Paul, now converted, came to Jerusalem, he wanted to go to church. And the office bearers on duty at the door didn't want to let him in. Saul? Why? Oh, he'll just want to come in with his secret police notebook and take all the names and addresses, and then we're in trouble. The conversion of this man astonished the Christian church. And the conversion of this man, we are told in verse 23, enraged the religious establishment of the Jews. And later on, when we come to chapter 26, although there's plenty of evidence of it before that, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus raised the anger of the political establishment. And in chapter 26 and verse 24, Paul was speaking to Felix about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Felix said, "Oh, Paul, you're too clever. It's all gone to your head. You're mad." Poor Saul of Tarsus, he didn't get very much of a welcome, did he, when he got converted? Now, that's a word of warning. Be very careful before you write people off for any reason. Put yourself in the position of the Christian church. I must hurry. Can the church was a praying church? It was a persecuted church. Can you imagine the Christians praying, "Lord, Lord, restrain the enemies of the gospel, that the gospel might flow free. Lord, deal with Saul of Tarsus. Oh, Lord, if he were only dealt with, what a difference it would make." But they didn't expect God to deal with Saul of Tarsus quite the way that God did it. But we're coming to what I said at the beginning of the sermon. The conversion of this man set in motion a new phase and a new stage in the life of the church. So far, the significant characters were people like Peter and John and the apostles in Jerusalem. But now, right onto the front stage, there came a new minister, and his name was Paul. And they weren't terribly sure if they wanted a new minister. They weren't terribly sure if they liked the new minister. But you see, God is always right. Remember what I said earlier on? Why do we fear change? And when you think of Paul's ministry, goes on right through the Acts of the Apostles, when you read, think of Paul's ministry to the Gentile world, carrying the gospel or carving the Gentile world open for the sake of the gospel. And when you think of his future ministry, not least in the epistles, and when you think that this man converted on the road to Damascus has been teaching the Christian church through his epistles for 2,000 years, and when you think at the beginning they weren't at all sure that he was quite the kind of minister that they wanted, it really makes you check up on your thinking, doesn't it? And it makes the future and the changes and the new stages take on a very different light. We can see why we call Paul's conversion significant. We can see why the devil was angry. But in the context of the story, what we have to see here, I think, is a very simple lesson. It won't take long to tell it. Is the story that there were two men ready to play their part. They didn't contract out. They didn't stick in unbelief. They didn't hold up all sorts of reservations. The first man was Ananias. And he was a man that God could speak to, because he was a man who listened to God. He was also a man who responded to God. And when God said, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am." And this man was sent by God. And therefore, in a sense, he was an apostle, although not then or any time since in the strict apostolic succession. which apostolic succession is rather a fiction, he was sent by God. At first, he wasn't sure. But then you see, he was the kind of man who knew well enough to say to God, "Well, you know, God, I'm not too sure about this idea." Can you say that to God, that kind of thing to God, without feeling guilty? Oh, I can. I've learned. Yes, I believe nowadays I can say, well, you know, Lord, I don't know what you're up to at the moment. And that applies to me and my wife in a variety of situations just now. And I say, well, Lord, I really don't understand what you're doing, but God, oh, but I understand what I'm doing. I can still remember, I've told you before, that time at breakfast time back home when I was a student, supping my porridge at breakfast time with a face as long as a fiddle, and my mother turning round from the kitchen sink and saying, what's the matter with you? And I said, I've got a degree exam and I'm not at all happy about it. She folded her arms. Where's your faith? Oh, I felt about that size. Rightly so. Where's your faith as you look to the future? Ananias wasn't at all sure. But when God said, "It's all right, Ananias, this man's chosen. I've got work for him to do," without hesitation, Ananias went. Here's a man who was prepared by God for significant service. He was set in his place. He was ready for this new stage. He was told by God that Paul was a chosen instrument. And that was an awesome thought. But Ananias went. And Paul never forgot that he was a chosen instrument of God. I haven't time to deal with this. I wish I had. We'll come to it eventually. In chapter 26 of the Act, listen to this. Paul is recounting his conversion. And God spoke to him and said, "Rise, stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you." And the purpose of sending, here's the gospel: to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Oh, I can understand why later Paul wrote to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And here it is in Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26. This is what the gospel does. It opens your eyes to see things in the light and the realism of eternity. And far too many people never think of the world to come. To turn people from darkness to light so that they can begin to see their way through life and through death. To deliver them from the power of Satan unto God. When you read the awful things you're reading these days in the newspapers, do you ever think of the kind of society that these youngsters downstairs are going to grow up into? Are you not aware of the powers of Satan creeping in upon society, infiltrating society, corrupting the minds of children before they're even out of primary school? Oh, how we need the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring them and us from the power of Satan unto God, and to bring the forgiveness of sins. Oh, I must ask you, are your sins forgiven? Oh, well, you say, "Mr. Wilf, I've tried my best." That's not what I'm asking. Are your sins forgiven? You need a Savior. You need a Savior to make you right with God and to bring you safe to heaven. And says Paul in the Gospel, the promise of a place among God's people, now and in the world to come. Oh, Paul's conversion was very significant. But then you see there was the other man, Barnabas, in verse 27. And when Paul, this new convert, came to Jerusalem, they were very unsure of him. The Christians were suspicious. His old cronies in the Jewish world were resentful of his defection. And you can imagine, people, oh, this man who's done so much harm to the cause of the gospel. Is he really converted? If somebody you knew deliberately tried to destroy your church, would you forgive them? Would you accept them if they came to say that in repentance and faith they had come to the Savior? And in a situation like that, verse 27, Barnabas, a son of consolation, right from the start. You see, right from the start of the story, Barnabas said, this man has preached Christ right from the moment of his conversion. This man, I'm quoting from verse 22, this man has risked his life. This man has debated with the Jews and confounded them from the Scriptures, showing them that Christ is the Savior. And Barnabas persuaded them to accept Paul. You don't hear an awful lot about Barnabas, do you? But oh, there are countless numbers of ministers and missionaries who thanked God for sending them a Barnabas. So you see, in the developing of this story, there were two men, Ananias and Barnabas, and they were ready for God. My dear people, as a new stage is on the horizon, are you ready for God? Can God speak to you? Do you speak to God? Do you really believe, as the Scripture says, our times are in thy hand? Whatever the future is, are you ready for God? Am I? Amen, and may God bless to us his word.